If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to be dealing with the subject of peace and progress in church. Peace and progress in church. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. I read a story about a small country church. And the pastor had called for a special meeting about a new chandelier that had to be, was being in consideration of being purchased. And so after some discussion about the matter, an old farmer got up and said, first of all, I got three reasons why I'm against this new chandelier. And he said, first of all, we can't afford it. Second of all, no one knows how to play it. And third of all, what we really need is a new light fixture. But a lot of times, peace and progress is hindered because people don't know the purpose of why we're meeting together. And sometimes it's because they don't understand the whole process that's involved as well. Of course, if you don't understand the purpose, you have a hard time understanding what the process is. But in this passage, we observe some practical exhortations that relate, again, connected to the coming of Christ. He's called us to peace. He's called us to consider the fact that the Prince of Peace is coming, and we need to act accordingly and in harmony with the God of Peace. And as our vocation, our calling, in other words, is to be what? Peacemakers. That's one of the characteristics of a child of God that's outlined there in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, shall be called children of God. But this does not require, a lot of people think that if we're going to have peace and we're going to make some progress, we got to look the other way when sin is in a person's life and is public and so on and so forth. Very opposite. We must deal with sin, but we need to deal with it properly. First of all, we have to see sin in ourselves. And then we can look at others. We have to look at the beam that might be in our own eye before we can see the speck that's in our brother's eye. But it's a pursuit of peace. Sin's the cause of every conflict in the church. There's sin somewhere in there. And so, but it's something that's a pursuit. It's something that is active. A pursuit of peace that promotes peace in all of its processes and progress. Can't really have progress if everything's in disarray and everyone's arguing and fussing and so on. True peace with God and true peace with others cannot exist when we violate our own consciences as to what is right in the light of the Holy Scriptures and sanctified common sense. In order for a church to progress and to prosper, there must be peace. There must be harmony centered upon the Prince of Peace, centered upon the living Word of God. You know, peace, though, has its soldiers of valor. A lot of people think, oh, a peacemaker, well, they're just a bunch of wimps. Well, it's a lot harder to be a peacemaker. A peacemaker is a soldier of value, of value and valor, and of course has its casualties, its wounded and weary who have and continue to battle against the contentious, the warmongers, against those who oppose themselves to their own demise, who oppose themselves and don't even realize that they're opposing themselves. It's a worthy and a noble vocation. God has called us as peacemakers in the kingdom of God. And especially in the context of this passage, it's in the church. It's in the church of the living God. Again, it's a lot more difficult to be a full-time, perfect peacemaker than it is to be a part-time, imperfect troublemaker. It's a lot more involved, and of course it requires divine strength and power. Something beyond us. Yeah, you can be a troublemaker, not depend on supernatural, almighty power of God. Because it doesn't take that. It takes the supernatural, almighty power of God to be able to be a peacemaker. And it requires so much more. So what we're going to do is we consider peace and progress in church. There are two proponents of peace and progress. Number one, we see peace with the shepherd. Number two, we see peace among the sheep. So we simply want to deal with those two proponents of peace and progress in the Lord's churches. Beginning here in verses 12 through 13, we're going to look at peace with the shepherd. And, under this heading, we must understand that when I speak in these terms, I'm speaking first and foremost that we need to have peace with God. And in order to have peace with God, we need to be in fellowship with God. In order to be in fellowship with God, we have to have short accounts with God. In other words, we need to be in proper fellowship with Him. Repenting of our sins, we must recognize that we must have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep. It's only then that we can even begin to be in the position to be at peace with the sheep and with the under-shepherd, the pastor, that God has called to a particular flock. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this, there's a responsibility of the pastor. A pastor has to do certain things to help promote peace. And there are three things that are listed here, or that are alluded to, if you will, here. Those who would be pastors, who would promote peace and maintain peace, and they're enunciated in the words labor, are over, and admonish. And I'd have to say also among us is another one that I'd like to add as well. But let's look first of all as what the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers begins there in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, we see that the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborers in truth urge them as brethren. And as opposed to, in Paul's case anyway, with a voice of apostolic authority. Though he had that authority, he did not speak in that kind of sense when he spoke here in this way that he did. We beseech you, we urge you, we plead with you, brethren. You're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're urging you to consider this, to obey this. There's a warmth there that can only be effectual for those who have worked for and earned such in a relationship. It's required of a pastor to know his flock, to be among them, to have them over sometimes, to go be with them. It's more than just coming to church. It's a matter of getting to know the flock. And so there is this warmth that Paul didn't, again, throw his apostolic weight around unless it was necessary. And I think we looked at this before, but it was necessary in the church at Corinth because they were... It wasn't that Paul took it personal. It wasn't that Paul had an inferiority complex or any of that. But it's simply they had to recognize Paul's apostolic authority. And when he wrote a letter to them, it was inspired of God and they needed to take it as such. It would be detrimental to them. They didn't do that. But it says there, to know them which labor among you. And this knowing is a present tense. It's therefore continual. It's in this, say, sometimes we get busy. And our schedules and so forth. Not only should a pastor know the members of the flock, but also the members of the flock are to get to know the pastor. You know, let me say, for instance, let's say you got a doctor. Now, most of them are too busy these days to have a whole lot of bedside manners, and they can't really, I don't know. I'm not going to judge them, but I'm just simply saying, wouldn't it be great if you could just talk to them, get to know them, and therefore be even more comfortable with the fact that they are tending to your physical needs, and you find out that they are somebody who genuinely cares for you, and cares for you so much they don't mind at all, and they delight to spend time with you, other than the official reason why that they need to spend time with you. I mean, that's pleasant. That's something we would like. And so the same holds true, pastor and those in the church over which God has made myself as being the pastor of this flock. An intimate knowledge involves an affectionate relationship. Doesn't mean we agree with everything, about every single point in Scripture, but there is an intimate relationship that's built. And then it says, the first mark that we see here is them which labor. A pastor must labor. A pastor doesn't labor. He's going right against Scripture. The care of the souls over which he has been made an overseer. It says there in 1 Timothy 5:17, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Those are things we're to labor in. Peter was talking about when they were looking for deacons so that they may be able to give themselves or labor in the word and in prayer. And that word involves more than just studying. It involves getting the word out. We have many avenues that we can get the word out. We can do it electronically. Over the internet, we can do it through email, we can do it through so many different ways that are available to us. But there is labor, it takes time. And of course, it ought to be done in prayer because they labor in vain who don't recognize that the Lord's got to build the house. But this labor involves, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I mean, Paul had a very difficult situation in which he was involved. Well, the one fellow that we're going to be the church over where he pastors, he is in some ways, not in every way, but you know, you can tell he's discouraged as I talked to him and asked the prayer request. And that's just part of the package of being a pastor. There are discouragement. There are heartaches when there is disagreements and where there's not the kind of harmony you wish that you had. And when you see tragedy hit and when you see as you labor, the results aren't as much as you wish they would be. Those are all disheartening and discouraging. And they sap the energy out of you. If you really care about souls and you care about Christ being glorified. But this again is a laboring and then among you. In other words, not laboring in some papal palace or ivory tower, but among the flock. Not in some position where they don't mingle among the flock. But then we have also another thing about a pastor. A pastor is to be an overseer and are over you in the Lord. Now, understand, of course, it's in the Lord. A pastor is under the chief shepherd. He's an under shepherd, if you will. But yet, he is to be an overseer of the flock. To oversee, to monitor, to keep watch over the flock. To make sure everything is okay. To look for those who are sick, those who are diseased, those who are injured, those who are in danger, those who are young and they need nourishment and nurture. That is what a pastor is to do as an overseer. Is to make sure that all that is dealt with properly. And if there are intruders that come in, or an intrusive false teaching that comes in, he is to stand up and convince the gainsayers and to fight the good fight of faith, to be a leader in this. This is not some pursuit of power or fame or fortune, but it is in the Lord. It is a scriptural principle. It says even to obey them that have the rule over you in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Now, of course, that is contingent upon or dependent upon what? Whether the pastor is presenting things scripturally or not. Because the Lord has the final say. So, and again, this is being faithful to God. No testing of the political winds. No stroking the rich or famous. But taking the oversight. It's not something that, you know, anytime you have more responsibility, you have more burdens that you're going to have to bear. The more responsibility you have, the more burdens you're going to have to bear. And it may look good, possibly, to people from the outside. I used to think, oh, teaching, that's nothing. I can go teach kids. It's no big deal. I went through school, and it's a little bit harder than you think it is to do that. But it says also, and admonish you. This is the third element. There is the oversight part. There is the laboring part. There is the admonishing part. It carries with it the idea of warning. It supports the concept of reproving ones guilty of sin, instructing those who are not bewaring of sin. And we must follow Christ. Again, follow them as they follow Christ. Search things out like the Bereans did. But there is this admonition. It's not easy to talk to people, well, you know what? I believe you're wrong on this because the scriptures say thus and such. It's never easy as you anticipate having to do that. Because there's always the danger of it being taken the wrong way. There's always a danger that they won't receive it well. Even though that you try to present it in the most gentle, humble way that you can. There's always that possibility, and you hate to think of something like that happening. Thankfully, it's been a blessing here that we haven't had these issues that have exploded and caused division. But it's a very real possibility, something that we need to pray about. Make sure and plead with God, please don't let this happen. Because it's going to cause dissension. It's going to cause a lack of peace. It's going to cause the progress to be hindered. And if there's no peace and there's no progress, God's not glorified. And it could be the means of which eventually a candlestick can be removed and a church cease to be a church. That threat is that every church that's ever existed and ever will exist has that threat that we may lose our candlestick. And so we need to be aware of that. We also, as we think about knowing a pastor, when these times of admonishment come, if you know your pastor and you know that he's laboring, you know it's not a part of vainglory, oh, I'm the boss, I'm going to tell you what to do kind of thing. You know that they watch for your souls, and you know that they care for your soul, because you know them, then there's less likely to be that issue of a conflict when there's that past history of knowing the pastor and knowing that he is that way. But that just doesn't come by just coming to church. It's a matter of laboring together, when we do things together. But then it says in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Here's that word, work, labor. And be at peace among yourselves. Here we have a continued response of the membership's requirement toward their pastor. The first, again, is to know them. The second two, or the next two, we have the verbs esteem and the word be at peace. So we have three things that a pastor should do, three things that a church should do. And to esteem them very highly in love. This goes beyond to know. It's the exercise of honoring and respecting a person out of love to God and love to that person who watches over your soul. Now, we have to love everyone in the congregation. But there is a special significance, because when there's I'm not going to go into details about a lot of things about this pastor that we're going to be praying for in the church. But it's just heart-wrenching. It hinders the work of God. It brings dishonor to God. That's the main thing. The main thing is not the feelings. The main thing is that God is dishonored. And the world says, well, see, I told you this was nothing. There was nothing to that. When they see that kind of stuff or hear about this kind of stuff. It says, for their work's sake, there must be this labor in order for this esteem to be justifiable. If the pastor is just sitting back and not studying, not visiting, not praying, not going out in the community, letting the word be known, then he's not going to be esteemed very highly. He gives the ministry a bad name when he does those things. Just like you got different vocations. You have an engineer, maybe doesn't do their job right. Or you got a carpenter. Or you got a computer programmer. An architect. They don't do their job right. That makes it's a reflection on the rest of you who hold those positions. And so, but it doesn't mean that those positions aren't necessary. It simply means that there are some who don't fulfill their responsibilities and engage in the work that they're supposed to be engaged in. But there's the idea of the defensive part, where you're like the sword in the trowel there in Nehemiah's day when they built the wall. This is dealing with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that the pastor is supposed to be on the front lines dealing with. And as I see the way things go these days, unless there's a big turnaround, it is, humanly speaking, a fearful thing, because you're going to be in the public eye. But that's what a person is called to if you're going to be in this position. And so, but this is a defensive in the trowel. We're building up the defenses, the sword. We're taking it on the offense to fight the good fight of faith. And then it says in verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. The enemy seeks to manipulate, seeks to use the whole idea of bringing this disharmony to the demise of the church and the pastor. There were a lot of new converts in this church at Thessalonica. And so a lot of times new converts, they're prone to sin and not know what in the world they're doing exactly. They may think things like, oh, who do you think you are being a boss over me? Tell me what to do. Well, it's not the pastor saying anything for somebody to do so much as it is God saying it when he's preaching the word, the commandments of God. But it's this kind of pride, you know, that comes contention and every evil work. Again, to have peace between the pastor and the flock is an absolute necessary ingredient for a church to progress and to prosper. A pastor is to labor to do these things and pray for that pastor. Pray for this pastor. I need your prayers as far as the things that I do and that I would continue to do, that I would even do more, that God would enable me to labor as he would lead me to later. There's so many possibilities. I don't have enough time to do all of them. We were on visitation and this lady talked about this youth center where these young people, 13 to 15 years old, and she invited me to go. And so I left a message today. I could do that. I could go. There's tons and tons of places where you could go. But it's a matter, Lord, where do you want me to go? And that the Lord would bless those efforts, that would see sinners saved and brought to Christ. And they come and learn the truth and want to be a member of a sound church and be a faithful member and a great warrior for Christ. But it goes on and says there, in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give accounts. I'm going to have to give accounts. The way that I pastor this church, I'm going to give account to God. How I do it, what I preach, how I preach it, how I interact with you, I'm going to give account to God for what I do and what I don't do. And how I do it, or don't do it. That they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When there is contention, when there is a division, when there is not this harmony, when a pastor preaches something, it's not any heresy. It's nothing wrong with it. It is from the Word of God. And it's disobeyed. It grieves the pastor. It grieves the pastor. And I wrote a blog in the church website today where called The Joy of the Lord's Your Strength. What happens when you get grieved? Your strength gets sapped. And you're not able to do what you could do otherwise, or may not be able to do it as well as you could otherwise. So it's unprofitable for the church when these things happen. What makes a pastor happy? People being saved, of course. People joyfully, cheerfully giving themselves to obey the commandments of God. To want to carry out the Great Commission gladly. Those are things that bring joy to a pastor's heart. More than anything are those things. Like you think of a football coach. What makes them happy is they should be that the team is working in harmony. They're enjoying what they do. It may not be to win football games. I don't know if some of you have seen Facing the Giants, but that was a basic thought behind it. It wasn't about winning football games. But then we find there in verses 14 and 15, quickly, peace among the sheep. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. This is the role of the pastor is not a solitary role. We're all involved. In a real sense, very real sense, we are our brother's keeper. We are. We are our brother's keeper in so many ways. To watch out for them, to love their souls. I mean, the pastor can't be everywhere at once. May not know about every single detail that goes around along in a family or whatever. And so we have three categories laid out for us in this verse of the sheep that are under consideration here. And general instructions toward all them and others. It says in the first part, now we exhort you, brethren. We see that again, this warmth that he exhibits here. Warn them that are unruly. This is a responsibility of the pastor, yes, but it's a responsibility of the membership as well. To warn those who are out of step. To warn those who are not being in harmony with the church. As long as the church is being obedient to God. There, you know, it's kind of like the same thing as, you know, a platoon that's on the march. If they're out of step, the people are going to say, hey, you know, let's get in step here. Same kind of thing. There are those, you know, that this can happen not only in a obnoxious kind of way, but rebellion can be done silently. You know, not saying anything. Don't engage in the work. Don't support the work. Secretly or semi-secretly, rebellion, sowing seeds of rebellion and discord among the brethren. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. This has to be warned against, even though it's uncomfortable to do so. Again, this is among the membership. But there's the other side, too, and that is comfort the feeble-minded. As members of the body of Christ, we should be bring consolation and comfort, encouragement to those who are discouraged. You know, we get discouraged. And we need to be there to encourage one another. Amen. Even though, you know, it's hard to know what to say sometimes, isn't it? But we need to make the attempt by the grace of God, calling upon God to give us wisdom. Support the weak. We're to hold those up who are weak spiritually, who maybe have not learned the truths as quickly as maybe we have. We need to try to support them and help them and who are not established in the faith. And then it goes on to say, be patient toward all men. Whether we're talking these three classes of believers and also even to the lost. A prayerful, loving, patient, a long-suffering, an understanding. Being exasperated and walking away in disgust is not an option. Be patient toward all men. When things don't progress the way we think it ought to progress, or not go the way that we think it ought to go, we're to still be patient, be loving, be in harmony. And again, this all lets us know too, right, that even the early churches weren't perfect. They had their problems. We need to realize that. And sometimes when you read the book of Acts, sometimes we see everything going on and we think, oh, wow, what's happened? Well, there are people just like us. We noted a few of them last time we went through the book of Acts. But where to be impatient and accusatory is not going to promote biblical peace, but it's only going to tear down the church and dismember the body. And we need to, again, be patient toward those who maybe have left or have been disciplined and so forth for the scripture reason. But verse 15 speaks of this the negative and the positive we've seen here in this passage. Retaliation and revenge are those things that come natural to us. We want to do that. It's bound up in the natural man. to do that. And we seek to usurp God's authority. He's the one to whom vengeance belongs. Anything beyond that is just sinful. So it says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. It's God's word, not ours. And again, it's something, it's a Christian virtue to turn the other cheek. But sometimes, again, this sin can be very subtle. I'm going to take revenge and I'm not going to shake their hand. Or I'm going to take revenge and I'm going to give a cold shoulder. Or I'm going to make sure I don't greet them when they leave or when they come in the door. And I know we can't always do that and things happen. You get caught up in conversation. I understand that. But there are those times when we're tempted possibly to do those things. That's like taking vengeance in a very sneaky, kind, and I might add cowardly kind of way. We shouldn't do that. Both among yourselves, that's of course in the church in particular, and toward all men. So these are the proponents that we see of peace and progress in the church. I'd like for us to notice one thing as far as the scripture is concerned. In 1 Peter 3:7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Now, look at the connection between the husband and wife and Christ and his church here. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, we can take that analogy there and we can apply it as a church. If we're out of sorts as a church, do you think maybe our prayers could be hindered as a church? Because we're not doing what we ought to in our relationship with one another and with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading about Peanuts cartoon, and Lucy came in the room, the living room, took the remote control and changed the channel. Of course, Linus was there and was wondering, well, what in the world makes you think you can do what you just did, just change the channel whenever you want to? And she held up her fist like this. This tells me, individually, they can't do too much. But together, they can do a lot. And Linus looks over at his hand and he says, why can't you all get organized and together and in harmony so that you can do something? Well, it's amazing how that the enemy sometimes is more organized and more in harmony to do evil than churches are to do that which is good. So may the Lord help us to pray for one another. Fight the good fight. We're going to fight. Let's fight the good fight of faith together. And in a united front against the enemies of the cross of Christ. And part of that is what we're about to be engaged in. Praying together as a body for one another. Knowing what to pray for. The particular needs that are mentioned. Do we care about the needs of the particular requests that people make? Do we care about the other churches and their particular needs? And missionaries and the nation and other matters that come up, well, then we're going to pray together in harmony with one another. Then we have peace, a greater degree of peace. We enjoy peace now, but we have not arrived. We have not arrived in our peace and in our progress. So may the Lord help us to look at these proponents as laid out here in the scriptures, so that we may have greater peace and greater progress in this church here that the Lord has established. And now let's go ahead and direct our attention to this matter of prayer that we've just been talking about.